To be with you again today. It's good to see you all. It's good to see some new faces and some old faces that we haven't seen in a while. We're thankful for each of you. Our desire is that our time together would be used in your life, in my life, and in our lives together to draw us closer to the Lord, to unify us as His people. If you're here this morning and you do not know Him, that God would use our time together to draw you to Himself in repentance and faith. This morning we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and 10, so you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. We'll be picking up in verse 25 of Deuteronomy 9, where we ended last week, and going through the first 11 verses of chapter 10. Today, as we move into this section of Deuteronomy, we'll be considering the topic of intercessory prayer. We'll look at Moses' intercessory prayer on behalf of the people of Israel and his brother Aaron after the golden calf incident, seeing what we can glean from that and learn from that and apply to ourselves in appropriate ways. But we'll also be considering prayer in the New Covenant. And so today we'll have two points in the sermon, the first being Moses' intercession on Israel's behalf, and our second point, New Covenant prayer. Before we begin by reading God's Word together, let's go to Him in prayer and ask. Our Father, God, we thank You that as You have taught us to pray, that we don't just begin addressing You as mine, as my Father, but immediately we have a reminder that You are more than my Father. You are our Father. That You have saved Your people all throughout the ages. And after the coming of Your Son, You have saved Your people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so, Lord, we thank You for this time and this day and this time that we have together, the things that You are accomplishing among us as Your people, the ways in which You bring those who are not Your people into our midst so that they can receive the mercy of hearing Your gospel. Father, we ask that You would use this time today in a merciful way in each of our lives. Lord, as we ask for that, we do think about our sister Kitty's brother, Lord, and we lift him up to You in the hospital. Father, we ask that You would heal him, Lord, that You would heal him physically and spiritually, that You would draw him to Yourself, Father, and Lord, that the physical healing that we ask on his behalf, that You would use that, Lord, not just for his good, but to cause him to see Your mercy. Praise You, Lord, for that, and to be an instrument to You, singing songs, worshiping You in song, giving eagerly. Wait to hear You speak to us through Your Word. So, Lord, we ask and pray. Amen. These are the words of. So I lay prostrate before Yahweh for these 40 days and 40 nights, because Yahweh, O Lord God, do not destroy Your people and Your heritage, whom You have redeemed through Your greatness, whom You have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember Your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin. Lest the land from which You brought us say, because Yahweh was not able to bring them into the land that He promised them, and because He hated them, He has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are Your people, and Your heritage, whom You brought out by Your great power, and by Your outstretched arm. At that time, Yahweh said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that You broke, and you shall have stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in My hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that Yahweh had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And Yahweh gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. and there they are as Yahweh commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Be'eroth B'nai Jaakan to Maserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgudda, and from Gudgudda to Jotbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time Yahweh set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brother to him. I myself stayed on the mountain as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and Yahweh listened to me that time also. Yahweh was unwilling to destroy you. Yahweh said to me, "Arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. All of the details in our passage this morning revolve around Moses' intercession on behalf of the people of Israel and on behalf of his brother. If it's helpful for you to think of it in terms of an illustration, you can think of Moses' intercession as prayers as the moon that is revolving around the planet. But as you have that God's mercy and graciousness, His faithfulness to His covenant promises in mind. Because as was the case with the prayer of Moses that we are reading today, so too is God, whether it's for unity among His people, unity among our specific congregation, healing from sickness for a loved one, or whether it's for the protection of His church from persecution and advancement of the gospel, or for the perseverance or restoration of a marriage that is struggling, whether it's for the safe travel of our children, friends, family, or for their salvation, all of our prayer requests are dependent. They're dependent upon and are revolving around God's mercy, His graciousness, His faithfulness to the promises that He has made to those who are in Christ. Just as the earth and the moon together revolve around the sun, safe travels, salvation, our prayers should be offered up to God in such a way around Him, are dependent on Him, on His good pleasure, and are ultimately our prayers are offered to Him for His glory. For as the Scriptures teach us, all things are from Him, all things are for Him, all things are to Him, so that when we pray for our marriages, we don't just pray for the restoration of a struggling marriage for the sake of those involved. That's an added benefit. That is important. But as we ask God to restore it and cause it to thrive, we do so in recognition that He would use this in their lives to show them that He is being merciful to them, and so that they would willfully offer full of Christ and His church, and that they would come to know Him themselves. But that any resulting things that come from it would cause His people, not just for their good, but for His kingdom and for His glory ultimately. So today, as we dig into the details of our passage, let's keep in mind that the foundational truths upon which all prayer rests is that God is faithful. He is faithful to His covenant promises, and He is faithful to work all things for the good of His people and ultimately for His own glory. So this leads us to our first point today, Moses' intercession on Israel's behalf. In verse 25, we see that Moses humbled himself. He did not stand before the Lord. He did not take a posture before the Lord, proud and strong, as the one who God had chosen to lead His people, but he prostrated himself before the Lord. He laid his face down on the ground before God for 40 days and 40 nights, because unlike the people at the foot of the mountain, unlike the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses understood the gravity, the weight of the situation that was at hand, as it says at the end of verse 25. Yahweh had said He would destroy you. So what did Moses do while he was on his face on the ground before the Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 26. He prayed. Moses recognized the seriousness, the solemnity of what he would destroy Israel. And he would make a greater and mightier nation of a people, a nation coming from myself. But remember Moses' response up on to the mountain in order to intercede on Israel's behalf. People who have tried to replace him several times. And these people, why do you think Moses loves the people of Israel so much? Why would he love a people who had been such a constant source of frustration and aggravation to him? Perhaps it's because Moses looks at them as he would his own children. And in that way, God had so put these people on his heart that his love towards them was unconditional of their reactions and their actions towards him. And I think that's probably true. But I also think that it's probably true that Moses intercedes for these people in this way because he knows something else. Moses knows that God has set his affection on the people of Israel. And just as David refused to lift his hand against King Saul because God had chosen, Moses does know the past. And he knows that God had chosen people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Verse 27. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin. Notice how Moses prays here. He asks God to remember what he promised. What he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to remember that. And to have no regard for the stubbornness, wickedness, and the sin of the people at the foot of the mountain. To not look at Israel's sin, but to remember that they're your people, your heritage, people that you have delivered from Egypt. Verse 28. Lest the land from which you brought us say, because Yahweh was not able to bring them into the land. In verse 28, as he is praying and pleading with God not to destroy Israel, impotent to accomplish your purposes. They will mock you. They will blaspheme your name by saying that you hated the people that you said you loved. That you didn't deliver them out from bondage in Egypt in order that they may go out and worship you, but that you delivered them instead so that you may kill them and destroy them. God, if you do this, then your reputation will be tarnished. The world will not see your holiness and your righteousness in doing and judging and giving these people what they deserve, but all they will see is your inability to do what you said you were going to do. And then just as Moses had asked God in verse 27 to remember, for God to remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ends where it began, reminding God that the people at the foot of the mountain, the people that fully deserve death, judgment, and destruction, they are your people, God. You chose them. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, you chose to make them your heritage. You delivered them by your power. Please, Lord, do not destroy them. Please do not have regard for their sin. Please do not let the Egyptians say that you are incapable of fulfilling your promises. Please do not let your enemies, the enemies that you destroyed, now look back and say that you hated your people. Your God's nature around His promises and not around the people that He's praying for is based on God's faithfulness and not Israel's worthiness. Anytime any of God's people receive anything good, it must be because of God's faithfulness, not our own merit. Our prayers must be primarily concerned with God's honor, with His reputation, not ours. When we pray and intercede for each other as fellow believers, our intercession must not be based on the fact that so-and-so tries really hard, Lord. So-and-so does good most of the time, Lord. so-and-so has been a faithful servant of yours, God, for so long. Please forgive them. They messed up this once, but they've really worked hard for you. Now, our intercession must be based on God's redemptive actions in the life of so-and-so. When we pray for each other, we must pray for the reputation of Christ. God, you saved so-and-so. You promised that those that you save, you will sanctify. God, you promised that you will cause so-and-so to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. God, be merciful to so-and-so and remember your promises towards him. Remember what Christ did on his behalf, Lord. Please deliver him from evil, God, for the sake of the glory of your Son. For the sake of your Son receiving the full reward of his suffering, Father. We can also learn from Moses that he interceded for God's people in ways that were personally difficult for him. In ways that were grueling for him. 40 days, 40 nights on the ground, on his face, before the Lord, without food, without water. Now we know in this particular incident, in 40 days and 40 nights without food or water, you die. So we know that God specially provided for and sustained Moses here. So I'm not saying that we have to go 40 days and 40 nights without water when we intercede on each other's behalf. But what we can learn from Moses is that sometimes interceding for each other, interceding with a desire to see each other honor Christ, the desire to see God's name honored and glorified in the world, ought to be worth some personal discomfort and some self-sacrifice. So we have looked at how Moses interceded for Israel. Now let's move into chapter 10 and see the results of Moses' intercession on Israel and Aaron's behalf. In verse 1, we see that God told Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain." Verse 2, "And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets." Jump down to verse 4. "And he wrote on the tablets, in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that Yahweh had spoken to you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, on the day of the assembly." God received Moses' prayer. He received Moses' intercession. God listened to Moses. God remembered his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembered that the people of Israel were and are his people, his heritage, and the people that he had delivered. And God acted. God acted not based on the worthiness of Israel, but he acted on the basis of his nature. And he granted Israel a second set of stone tablets with the same Ten Commandments that were on the first set. The exact same commandments that Israel had heard from the very voice of God at Mount Sinai on the day of the assembly. Notice that God's standards for Israel did not change. There was no need for new commandments or new statutes or rules for Israel in order to safeguard them from making the same mistakes that they had already made. No, the first set was sufficient, and the same requirements for them would hold true as they already had. What Israel needed wasn't new laws, they needed forgiveness. They didn't need novelty. Israel needed to see that God forgave them not based on their own merit or worthiness, but based on his faithfulness to keep his covenant promise to deliver them into the promised land. It's the same for us today. Our salvation, our inheritance of eternal life, our inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth are not based on our own merit or our own worthiness, but are based on God's mercy. They're based on God's grace to forgive us in Christ because of his life and his death and his resurrection. I want to tell you a story. About a year ago, I had the privilege of performing a funeral for a dear friend of mine's father who had died. His pastor had actually moved and was not able to perform the sermon, so he asked me to do it. And so I thankfully and joyfully did so. And as I was preparing for it, my friend's father's former pastor called me. And he just wanted to encourage me as I was preparing to eulogize Cody Church. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to tell me how Cody came to know the Lord. And so he was recalling the story for me that it was at a fellowship or after a fellowship. They were sitting in the back of the church eating some food and talking. And Cody looked at his pastor and said, "You know, I don't know the Lord. I want to. I want to come to Christ. But I really feel like first, before I repent and before I trust in Christ, there are some things in my life that I need to get rid of. Some things that I need to clean up." And so as they're having this conversation, this pastor said, "Well, Cody, can I read a passage of Scripture to you?" He said, "Yes." And so the pastor turned to 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, and read to Cody, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And God used this passage of Scripture in Cody's life to open his eyes to the fact that he couldn't clean himself up before coming to Christ. He couldn't do anything of his own merit to come before the Lord worthy to repent of his sins and trust in Christ. He had it backwards. He must first go to Christ in repentance and faith and trust in Christ to do what he said, to keep his promise, to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So if you're here today and you do not know the Lord, and you are in that same boat with the burden and the feeling that before I come to Christ, I must first clean some things up in my life. I must first merit some things in order that I could be worthy to go before the Lord in repentance and faith. You need to learn this lesson as well. It is not your responsibility to make yourself clean. It is Christ. Don't seek to steal his glory by cleaning yourself up and then going to him. Go to him in repentance and faith and trust in his promises, which is the only way of salvation, trusting that he will forgive you as he has said, and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So now as we look back at our passage today, we move into verses 6 through 9, they seem out of place at first glance. We have Moses' intercession at the end of chapter 9, and the first five verses of chapter 10 talk about the results of that intercession. And verses 10 and 11 give us a summary, but verses 6 through 9 seem a little odd. They talk about Israel journeying from Be'eroth, B'nai Jaakan to Maserah, where Aaron died and his son taking his place, and then on to Gudgada and Jotbatha, where God set apart Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant and stand before and minister to God and bless his name in verses 6, 7, and 8. They seem so odd and out of place that some scholars believe that these four verses aren't original to the text, but instead they were later inserted by someone into this narrative. And we can actually sympathize with that and see how one might come to that conclusion in order to explain what at first glance seems strange. But when you consider the theme of this section of Deuteronomy being the intercession on Israel's behalf and God listening to Moses, receiving his intercession, these verses just give more results of Moses' intercession. If you look at verse 6, you see that instead of the people being destroyed at the foot of Mount Sinai, the people of Israel journeyed. They got to leave. They didn't receive God's wrath and judgment at the foot. Moses pleaded with God in verse 26 not to destroy them, and by God's grace, Israel got to leave the foot of Mount Sinai and go to these other places. Also, in verse 6, we see that Aaron died in Maserah. If you look back at verse 20 in chapter 9, you'll see Moses recalling that God was ready to destroy Aaron for his role in the golden calf incident. But Moses interceded on his behalf as well. And we see that not only did God not destroy Aaron, but he restored him and his family as priests before the Lord. Aaron's son Eleazar ministered as priests before the Lord after Aaron's death, which means that after the golden calf incident and Moses' intercession, Aaron still ministered as priest from Mount Sinai to Masera. And if you look in other parts of the Scripture, you realize this was a period of 40 years of God's grace and mercy not to destroy Aaron. And in verse 8, we see that God set apart the tribe of Levi to serve God in unique and specific ways. As it says in the last part of verse 8, to bless His name to this day. Had it not been for Moses' intercession, there would have been no tribe of Levi to bless God's name. And lastly, in verse 9, God is the inheritance of the tribe of Levi. When the nation of Israel, whom God had mercifully not destroyed because of His covenant faithfulness, when they went into the land of Israel, their brother Levi would receive no land allotment. He would receive no land inheritance because God was to be their inheritance. The inheritance of the tribe of Levi was to be ministers before the Lord on behalf of God's people. And so the tribe of Levi didn't need to be located in one land allotment in one specific place in Israel, but they needed to be among all of their brothers in Israel and in Jerusalem where the temple was. Our last two verses today really summarize the passage for us. Verse 10, Moses stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and God listened to him and was unwilling to destroy Israel. In verse 11, because God listened to Moses, instead of destroying Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, He told them to go on their journey, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Moses' intercession in verse 27, when he pleaded with God to remember His promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, is what prevented Israel from being destroyed. In the future, when Israel's former sins could cause them to doubt whether they would inherit the promised land, they could and should look back to Moses' intercession and remember God's mercy. That God received Moses' intercession, that He regave the Ten Commandments, and He told them to move forward and receive the land that God had promised unconditionally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Brothers and sisters, we should have this mindset ourselves. When we remember our former sins, when it causes us to doubt whether we will inherit eternal life in the future, we should look to the better mediator of our covenant. We should look to Christ and remember that He never sinned. He never broke God's law. And remember that He suffered for our disobedience. Look to Christ as your mediator and trust in Him. Cast all of your cares and your anxieties about inheriting eternal life on Him. And if you ever wonder whether or not His intercession on your behalf will be received, all you have to do is look to the resurrection of Christ. For in the resurrection of Christ, we have God, where we have God raising Him from the dead, we have that because God received and accepted Christ's work on behalf of His people, on your behalf, and on behalf of anyone who would seek refuge and trust and forgiveness in Christ. This brings us to our final point today, New Covenant prayer. So as we have looked at Moses' intercession on behalf of Israel in our passage today, as we've learned and gained some insight into our own prayer life from it and made applications from it to ourselves, it strikes me that there's more to say about it. And about some of the contrasts between Moses' prayer and our prayer as members of a different covenant than the one Israel was operating under. So I wanted to take a minute and talk about how the New Testament speaks about prayer, and specifically about intercessory prayer. If you do a word search for the word pray, go on Bible Gateway or some other Bible search engine, you'll find that there's roughly 150 references to prayer in the New Testament. I just want to point out a few. I'm not going to go through all 150, unless you're willing to stay till 4 or 5. But if you would like these references, or you would like more of them, I can give you a printout after service that will give you more of these so that you can look through them on your own time yourself. Or if you know how to use the internet and a Bible search engine like BibleGateway.com, just type in the search word pray. All the references in the Old and New Testament will come up for you. But the first thing that I want to point out to us in the New Covenant about prayer is that prayer is not an optional activity for the follower of Christ. In Philippians 4, we are commanded to not be anxious, but instead to pray. To pray and to make our requests and our needs and our desires known to God. In Luke 18, in Romans 12, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we are instructed and commanded to be persistent, to be consistent and unceasing in our prayers. If we are going to obey the Lord, then we must individually and corporately be a people that pray. And if we are not making persistent and consistent prayers, then we must repent. We must repent of that attitude and that lack of action. As a good pastor friend of mine likes to say, prayerlessness is practical atheism. It's like telling God, I'm good, I got this. When God instructs us clearly in His Word that we are not good, and we do not have this, just as Israel was to learn, the whole point of them going into the nation, into the promised land, and inheriting from and dispossessing people greater and mightier than they, were that they weren't good. They didn't have it. If it weren't for God, they would not have inherited the promised land. The second thing I want to point out about prayer is the nature of it. The nature of what God expects our prayers to be like. In Matthew 6, Jesus instructs us about prayer from His famous Sermon on the Mount. He tells us not to be like the hypocrites when we pray. He tells us that the hypocrites love to pray in such a way so that they will be seen by other people. And He tells us that those who pray in that manner, they do receive a reward. But it is not a reward from God. It is the reward of others thinking highly of them. Their reward is the praise of men. But that is not to be our desire. Our desire is to have God's reward, God's acceptance. And if we would have it, then our prayers do not need to be long. They do not need to be flowery and full of empty phrases. But our prayers should be like the Lord's Prayer, praying for God's glory immediately upon beginning our prayers, praying that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, praying for our needs, knowing that God knows about these needs that we have before we even ask Him, praying for forgiveness from our sins, praying for delivery from evil, evil such as not forgiving those who sin against us. And there's more we could say here, but the nature of our prayers ought to be offered up in such a way as to seek God, and not to seek the praises of other people. The third thing that we can learn from prayers in the New Testament is that we desperately need each other. Asking your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you, to intercede on your behalf, is not weakness, but rather it is the consistent example displayed for us in the New Testament. Paul asked for prayers on his behalf a number of times. He asked for his brothers and sisters to pray for his deliverance from unbelievers, from circumstances. He asked for prayer that his labors for the Lord would be received by other believers. He asked for prayer that he would know how to speak, how to communicate the mystery of Christ effectively. In 2 Thessalonians, he asks his brothers to pray for him that God's word may speed ahead and be honored among other people as it was among them in Thessalonia. And we see the author of the letter to the Hebrews asking for prayers on his behalf, that he would act in an honorable way and in such a way that he could have a clear conscience before the Lord. Asking your brothers and sisters to pray for you isn't a sign of weakness. It's just recognizing that you are weak and that you need more than your own prayers. God has made it such that we need each other. And we ought not to kick against or to resist this. But we ought to remember that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to those who humble themselves before Him. The fourth thing that we can learn from prayers that we find in the New Testament is that the vast majority of the prayers that I found involved interceding on behalf of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus did so in Luke 22 for Peter. When Satan had asked to sift Peter like wheat, Jesus prayed for him that he would not fail. But knowing that Peter would fail, Jesus prayed that Peter, when Peter had turned back to following him instead of denying him, not just that Peter would be restored, but that Peter would strengthen his brothers. In John 17, Jesus prays for us. I don't know if you knew that or not, but if you take the time to read John 17, look at verse 20 and see that Jesus prays for all of those who would believe in Him through the gospel ministry of the apostles. Brothers and sisters, there's been a lot of water that's gone under the bridge, but that's us. Almost 2,000 years later, we can see that Jesus prayed for our unity as a people, that He prayed for our witness to the world, and that He prayed for our being with Him, and He desires for us to see His glory. In Acts, you can see the church interceding on behalf of an imprisoned Peter. In 2 Corinthians, you can see the intercession of prayer for the restoration of the Corinthian church. In Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you can see prayers for other believers, for their perseverance, for their labors and the advancement of the gospel, for an increase in their knowledge of God and a knowledge of His will, of His wisdom, that their love for each other would abound more and more with discernment to approve what is excellent in order that they would be pure and blameless before the Lord on the day of Christ, walking in a manner worthy of Christ, bearing good fruit in the good works that God had prepared for them, and that they prayed for each other's providential blessings, and they even prayed for each other's good health. The fifth thing that we can learn from New Testament, from the prayers that we find in the New Testament, is that it is okay to pray for yourself. We are instructed by James in chapter 5 that if we are suffering, we ought to pray. We ought to pray for ourselves. It's okay. It's not selfish. It's telling God, I need you. I heard another pastor summarize, said you can summarize prayer in three words. Help. And I forget the other two. It'll hit me in a minute and I'll come back to it. But we see in James 5 that if we are sick, we should pray for ourselves, but we shouldn't leave it there. We should seek out the help of our brothers in the Lord, specifically the elders. We should ask them to pray over us. And even more gracious than this, if you look in Romans 8, we are instructed that in our prayers, in our time and seasons of prayer, that God knows. Even when we don't know how we should pray or what we ought to pray for, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us on our behalf as we pray. Not knowing what we need is not an excuse not to pray. It is a reason to go before the Lord with your needs and your concerns and trust that your prayers are not sufficient, but that the Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf, and He always intercedes in accordance with God's will. The sixth and last thing that I want to point out about prayer life in the new covenant members is that we must pray for our enemies. We are directly commanded by Christ to do so in Matthew 5. We are indirectly commanded by Christ to pray for our enemies in Matthew 9 when we're commanded to pray that God would send out gospel laborers. Because when we pray for gospel laborers, we are praying that the gospel would go forth and would be successful. This is what we pray for our missionaries. And in so doing, we are praying for the good of our enemies, that they would not be destroyed and judged by God, but instead they would become our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, one of the main points that I want you to see in our time of Deuteronomy is that one of the consequences of the Mosaic Covenant is that God's enemies were destroyed. And it was God's people that were to take their lives. However, in the New Covenant, although we are still seeking to see God's enemies destroyed, we are not to seek to do so by taking their life, but instead by having them receive life in Christ through the gospel. Our prayers for our friends, families, our neighbors, our prayers for Muslims, for Jehovah's Witnesses, for Mormons, our prayers for atheists, for all of those who refuse to worship and glorify God, ought to be that they would disappear from the face of the earth. But not to disappear at the end of a sword or at the end of a gun, but to disappear in Christ, in regeneration, in repentance and faith, and to disappear from hating God to loving and obeying Him, and to walk in love and good works. In the new covenant, our weapons are given to us to give life, not to take it. And intercessory prayer is one such weapon. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your instructions to us. Thank You for showing us how Your servant Moses, as mediator of His covenant, interceded on behalf of Your people Israel. And thank You, Lord, for instructing us that we have a better mediator. We are part of a better covenant. And so our prayers, though we can learn from Moses and our brothers and sisters in the old covenant, we are instructed deeper in our prayers in the new covenant. That You have saved us, Lord, not just for one plot of land in the Middle East, but that You have saved us to go into all lands, into all nations, and to see people come to know You from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not to drive them out at the end of a gun or a sword, but to see them come to know You, to love You, to obey You. That their land would be possessed by a people who live in righteousness. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for instructing us in these ways. God, help us. Help us as Your people to be comforted when we are weak, when we sin against You, when we are burdened, by those sins. Help us to see that we should come to You in repentance and faith, not after we clean ourselves up, but in order to be made clean by You. Father, help us to see that. And Lord, help us to see that we need each other. That we need each other to intercede on our behalf, on each other's behalfs. Lord, that we as a people and individually would learn to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by which we have been saved. Father, thank You for delivering this gospel to us through the ages. Thank You that we can be encouraged to see that our Savior prayed and interceded on our behalf. Father, help us to recognize His prayer on our behalf, to recognize that He prayed that we would be unified as Your people. And so when we are tempted to create dissension among Your people, help us to be instructed to repent of that attitude, but instead to seek unity among Your people. Father, use Your word in our lives. Thank You for speaking to us through it. Thank You for making it sufficient for us to be equipped for every good work, and help us to realize that one of those good works is to intercede on each other's behalf. Not only each other, Lord, here in this congregation, but our brothers and sisters in this county that are in other churches, that they would grow and mature, and that Your gospel would go forth powerfully from them. For our brothers and sisters in other countries who are suffering persecution, Lord, that they would persevere, that they would hold fast to the good confession. And Father, that You would use their lives. Lord, that if You see fit in Your providence to have their lives taken for the sake of Your gospel, that it would cause growth and fruit. And Lord, but we ask for their protection, so that in their lives, from their very mouths, Your gospel could go forth into these nations. So Lord, help us. Help us to be a people who pray. And we ask for this mercy and this understanding in Christ's name. Amen.